Good morning. I don't know if you could tell yet, but Buster's not here. He's out of town. If you couldn't tell yet, I have aged poorly because Buster's just a lot older than me. But we are going to continue in the Lord's Prayer where we've been for the last month or so. There's an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. There's some blanks. There's even an answer key. But if you're like me, I like to play a game and try and figure out what they are before I say them. Don't look at the answer key if you like me. But as we're getting to our phrase in the Lord's Prayer today, which is give us this day our daily bread, I want to tell you a little story that is only marginally relevant. But a few months ago, one of our CO staff, campus outreach staff guys, came over to my house and we were in the kitchen and I wanted a snack. And so I got a piece of bread, like the Harris Teeter bread. Not like just like up from a PBJ type loaf, but like, you know, like an Italian round type loaf. So I got a piece of bread. I put it in the microwave for like 15 seconds. And then just, you know, to warm the bread. If you go too long, it hardens the bread. And so 15 seconds, and then I took the bread out, and I spread some butter on the bread, and I sat at the table, and I ate the bread. And this guy, we'll call him Corey, he was... just to maintain anonymity. Corey said, he looked at me like, that's weird. And I was like, what's weird? He's like, you took some bread? You know, you warmed it up, you put some butter on it, you ate it, bread with butter? And I'm like, yes, that's right. That's what I did. And he said, that's weird. I've never seen that before. So here's my argument about Corey. I said, I think that this food, bread and butter, is the staple food in the history of Western civilization. Like of all the foods, this is it, right here. In fact, it's so much a staple that there is an idiomatic phrase that we use that when we say, that's my bread and butter, what we mean is, that's the main thing that I do. That's the thing. He didn't even budge. He dug in his heels. So he may or may not be in here right now. And I just want to add a log to the fire of my argument, which is, I know there's no butter in this passage, but at least when Jesus says how we pray to God is give us this day our daily bread, there it is. Daily bread, you go on to say, if Father doesn't give us son a stone, he gives him bread, and then Jesus feeds people with bread. And so I know there's no butter. I'm just saying now not only do we have Western civilization, we also have ancient Near Eastern civilization to add to the fuel of when I ate bread and butter, it was totally normal wherever you are. So anyway, we're going to look at give us this day our daily bread. So if you guys want to follow along in the scriptures, you can. We'll have some stuff on the screens. So you can follow along in your outline. But the big question that we are asking today is how do we apply the supplication, the prayer, give us this day our daily bread in a culture of abundance? How do we apply this prayer to ourselves, give us this day our daily bread, when we live in a culture of utter abundance? That's the question. So under that big umbrella question, we have three questions. One of them, and they're going to go through the phrases of the prayer. One of them is, how do we posture ourselves as receivers of daily bread? The second question is, how do we aim at this day, the way Jesus talks about aiming at this day? And the third is, where does daily bread fit in the overarching paradigm of Christ's kingdom? So before we jump in, let me pray for this sermon. Father God, I confess that I am regularly, like daily, long stretches of my day, self-sufficient in my thinking, autonomous in my thinking. I take for granted daily bread. I take for granted the delusion that I have earned it. I don't live with a beggarly desperation to you. So I pray that in this room, even as we celebrate what you have done, we would open our hands to how you would transform us through this word and make us move the postures of our hearts into this place and in our lifestyles as well. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To that point, the end of the prayer I just prayed, I just want to say it's a strange thing to come to church on a Sunday morning as a believer. I'm not assuming everybody in the room is a believer in Christ. But if you are a believer in Christ, one of the reasons that you come to church on Sunday morning is to celebrate. So we sang, You, my God, have saved my soul. You, my God, have saved my soul. That's I won't be moved forevermore. Right, like that. We're celebrating together. That's a celebration. It's an admiration of God, all creatures of our God and King. We admire him. We praise him. We celebrate the fact that we have the fatherly love of God placed on us, that his son has lived a perfect life on our behalf, and there's nothing else for us to do because his blood is the only thing we rest on. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We say all that stuff, and we admire him for it, and there's a celebratory sentiment in the room, posture, ethos in the room. But at the same time, even as we form that nest, that cushion of celebration and joy and admiration, it prepares us or is even the engine for us opening our hands to transformation. That God's not done with you. And he's not done with me at all. He's really, really good. Lewis, I'm going to say a lot of C.S. Lewis stuff today. But C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain said that God is not just a senile benevolence, a grandfatherly figure, and if you're a good grandfather, do you know what I'm talking about here, that sits on the porch and just watches the kids and lets them have fun. God is an artist who makes you into a masterpiece after his own heart, particularly into the glorious image of his son. So when we read this, the admiration and celebration actually gives us a cushion by which we can get our lives ripped apart if they need to be. That's part of this, and it's good. He's a good father to do that. So we dive in to give us this day our daily bread. As I said about daily bread, actually, there's one other thing I need to say about it in light. This helps my argument, by the way, which is when Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread, he doesn't simply mean bread. He does mean bread, but most commentators in history have argued that daily bread here is I think it's called a metonymy. It's either metonymy or synecdoche. I always get those confused. But it's a representation of all of our daily needs. Okay? That's what daily bread is. And so when we look at this, we understand, give us this day our daily bread, which means all of our bodily needs, our food, our drink, our food, water, clothing. I need those things. And this is actually, when you look at the rest of the Lord's Prayer, the first personal supplication in the Lord's Prayer. So Jesus has been setting up this idea of, instead of being like the Pharisees who pray on the street corners and they heap up empty phrases and they fast gloomily and all this, instead of doing that, instead of trying to practice your righteousness in front of them, this is how you're going to pray. And he flips the posture and he says, instead of making it about you and your kingdom, he says, Lord, hallowed be your name, our Father who art in heaven, your name be hallowed. Buster talked about that for a couple weeks. Your kingdom come, not mine. Your kingdom come, your will be done, not mine, on earth as it is in heaven. And then this is the first personal supplication where it's like, hey, Lord, I'm going to ask for something. And the request is, give us this day our daily bread. And Jesus is keeping the posture, right? Like there's this dependent posture toward God rather than practicing your righteousness in front of other people. But what's interesting to me is in the context, if you look at verse 7 and 8, he says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. And then he gives the Lord's Prayer. He doesn't give the Lord's Prayer so that this is the content that you can recite as many times as you can in your life to get points with God. Okay? This is not, he's preaching the opposite of that. So the content of the Lord's Prayer is about our posture toward God, but not necessarily like the exact liturgy or the exact things that we need to practice and recite. Okay? In order to garner points. It's just, no, how do we approach God instead of being like the Gentiles who heap up empty phrases? They think that they will be heard for their many words. But the reason that the Lord's Prayer is confusing to me, or at least this phrase, give us this day our daily bread, is confusing, is because his argument for why we don't heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles is that the Father knows what you need before you ask him. That's the argument. Don't heap up empty phrases. Why not? Because the Father knows what you need before you ask. But then he says three verses later, basically ask. Ask. He knows what you need. Ask. And then he says it again, like multiple times in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says it again in John 16, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask that you may receive and your joy may be made full. Ask. Ask him. Beg of him. But he already knows what you need. So Lewis picks this up and talks about it in one of his fictional works, The Magician's Nephew, which is the sixth Chronicle of Narnia written, first one chronologically. And there's a part in the Chronicles of Narnia where Aslan, who is the lion who represents Jesus, sends the main characters Polly and Diggory on a quest. And they go on a winged horse named Fledge. And after a while on the quest, they become tired and hungry, and they touch down. The horse touches down in a grassy meadow, so the horse has grass to eat, but the kids don't have anything. And this is what Diggory says. He says, "Well, I do think someone might have arranged about our meals." "I'm sure Aslan would have if you'd asked him," said Fledge. "Wouldn't he know without being asked?" said Polly. "I've no doubt he would," said the horse, still with his mouth full. "But I've a sort of idea he likes to be asked. He likes to be asked." Which begs the question, why does he like to be asked? Because God's not insecure. It's not like one of us is like, "Hey, you better say the magic word." You know, it's like he's not insecure in that way. And so why would God like to be asked? So I'm going to give you two reasons for that, one in the negative and one in the positive, for why God says to say to us, Jesus says to say to God, give us this day our daily bread. The negative reason, and these are two sides of the same coin. The negative reason is because asking eliminates or kills, or I don't even know what it says in your bulletin, but I like these words better, kills self-righteousness. It kills self-righteousness. To ask God for something, to beg for something, means it eliminates your self-righteousness. I am a campus outreach staff person. We're local missionaries, and what that means is we raise support. And the fact that we raise support means that we had to get to this place post-college where we realized that not only were we not putting food on the table, but we were asking people to put food on our table. And one beautiful thing about that season of support raising is it kills your self-righteousness. It kills your self-righteousness because now you're just saying, you know, "Please, sir, may I have some more?" Like, that's the thing. All the time. But what asking does at every point is to kill our self-righteousness. And if there's one thing that's really clear God is committed to in the scriptures for us, is to kill our self-righteousness. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord alone. And he means alone, and went to incredible lengths with his son to show that he means only his righteousness. But not only in the spiritual sense, in all senses, and in the entirety of your lifestyle, that every need of yours, you would lean on the Father and not on yourself. And so you see, if you zoom out a little bit more into Matthew 6, you see that, as I said before, the contrast of the Lord's Prayer is between that, this posture toward God, and this practicing of self-righteousness. So when he says, "Give us this day our daily bread," what he's saying is to not ask is to be self-righteous. To assume that you do anything that actually provides for yourself in any ultimate way is self-righteous. It is autonomous. It is that thing that broke the world when Adam and Eve said we can do it ourselves. And the hard part is the air that we breathe uses phrases like, "I gotta put food on the table," or even more damningly, "I'm the breadwinner." "I'm the breadwinner of my household," which means I win the bread, which is totally flying in the face of "give us this day our daily bread." And so what we have to do is engage with our self-righteousness and understand, whether consciously or unconsciously, we have been, in so many ways, all of us, have been autonomous in the way we think about our daily bread, because basically we have provided for ourselves. This is why it's easier in this way to live in a third world country. I'm not saying, by the way, it's easier to live in a third world country, nor am I necessarily wishing that on our congregation. I am saying that one of the beauties of living in a third world country is if you don't know where your daily bread is coming from, then you mean the prayer. You mean it when you say, "Give us this day our daily bread." In other words, when I wake up in the morning, and this is different, by the way, than eating dinner. And like remembering to say the blessing before you eat dinner, which is a good thing, and I would commend that to everybody all the time. But this is waking up in the morning or right before you go to bed and saying, if you don't give the things that I need for my body, then I won't have them. Right? If you don't give them, I won't have them. Full stop. That's the posture, which is really hard in a culture of abundance. And I think what we tend to do, I mentioned this a minute ago, but you know, Romans 4 verses 4 and 5 says, "To the one who works, his wage is not counted as a gift, but as his due." Like, you get a paycheck because you work. "But to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." So that statement is, if you stop trying to work for God, He will credit you with righteousness through the perfect life and death of his son. He gives it to you. And so we say, amen. If you're a Christian in here, hopefully and I just said that, there's something in you that goes, amen. All grace, none of me, all of God. However, I think on the personal provision side, I just don't know that we get there. I think we still can think of it as our due. Like pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps is a real thing. Because let's be honest, if we are in this room and our daily bread is generally taken care of, it has very little to do with us, likely. God gave you parents who raised you a certain way. God gave you the ability to think a certain way. God gave you a body that works a certain way. He probably already put money in your family for generations that allowed you to move in a certain way. But I'm like, no, I'm the breadwinner in my family. I worked. And like, even if you overcame only with things that you received from God. And so being able to put credit aside, all the way aside, not only in the spiritual sense of we need grace to be saved, but we need grace to breathe. We need grace to walk. We need grace to have food on the table today, especially. We need grace to have clean water. We need grace for clothing on our bodies. So as long as you think that you are more of a baker than a beggar, that's the title, right? Beggars can't be bakers. It means as long as you think, in some way, I'm putting the food on the table, right? It's like I heard a pastor one time say, if there's a kid at the gas station, and I've had this happen with my kids too, and I'm pumping gas, the most intriguing thing for them is to pump the gas. It's like a wonder of wonders. And, which it probably is, we're just dulled. And they'll come out and say, hey, can I pump the gas? And the answer is, sure, you can pump the gas, but I know that their three-year-old grip strength is not strong enough to pump the gas. And so I hold my hand on the what's that called, nozzle, gripper, and they just put their hand on top, and we together pump the gas. But we know what's happening, right? Dad's still pumping the gas. And this is where the autonomy comes in, and I see this all throughout having children and in my own life, but you get to the end, and what does your kid say? I did it! I pumped the gas! And that is such a demonstration of my heart. I pumped the gas. I did. I provided for my family. And I think what that, on the one hand, it's like God gives us the beauty of participation in his kingdom by letting us be bearing his image through creativity and accomplishment. There is a sense of knowing him through that. But in any real sense, we say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread or we won't have it. Give us every need for my body or I won't have it. Beggars can't be bakers. And so we move our trust from our own efforts to the gracious will of our Father. So one thing that I try to practice just to help this is really hard. I'm just saying, I want y'all to know, this sermon to me is not extremely satisfying because when we leave here, we're still in a culture of abundance. It's not like I'm like, hey guys, this is what we're gonna do. I'm gonna take away all your food for a week. And you're just like, well, I'm not gonna do that. And so we have to figure out how to posture ourselves in this way. And one thing that I do occasionally, and often I don't because I'm self-righteous, but I do a lot, and I think it's been a helpful practice, is when I pray just at the dinner table with my family for my food, I say, Lord, thank you for giving me this food instead of condemnation. And it helps, because it's such an audacious prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, not only because I'm the creature and you have to give it to me, or I don't have it, but also because I'm the rebel who thinks that I've been providing for myself even though you've been doing it the whole time. And we still say, give us this day our daily bread. But I just add to it, instead, please, thank you for giving me this instead of condemnation, instead of eternal hell. And it just makes my food taste better, if nothing else. So that's the negative. The positive way, this is going to feel better what we're about to say. The positive reason that God likes to be asked is because he is the vine. I think it's just because it's reality. God is the vine. There is nothing that happens apart from his will in the whole world. There is nothing that happens without him fueling it in the whole world. Or if it is happening apart from his will, it is only happening because somebody is twisting a good thing that God created. He is the vine. But as I thought, I put vine in there, or you can put baker in that blank if you want to, but I thought a better analogy and one that I think is not only truer to the passage, but I think truer to the heart of God is just Father. He is the Father. that not only, it says in Acts 17, 25, not only does he have no need of anything, right? But he himself gives to all of us life and breath and everything else. God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He doesn't need you. He overflows to you. Not only that, but he's happy to do it. He's a good father. Like it says in chapter 7, and I don't know how many people in here have good fathers or not good fathers. But your heavenly father is a good father. So which one among you, if your kid asked for a stone or a bread, would give him a stone, or an egg would give him a scorpion? But you're evil. That's what it says in Matthew 7. And you have evil in you, and you still want to give your kids good gifts. So the way I think about this, when I think about my father liking to be asked, the reason he likes to be asked is, I just think this is the picture in my household right now. I have one of my children I'm trying to train up to get stuff on his or her own, okay? And because there's something about that that's still wise, even as I try to teach this concept and how to do parenting is hard. But sometimes this child will say, Dad, would you get me some, get up, like we'll say I've just sat down on the couch. Say it's been a long day. So, Dad, would you get up and get me some raspberries? And I say, okay, I'll get up and get some raspberries. Just sat down, can't you get it yourself? Like, there's this begrudging sense of inconvenience. And most often, I do get up and give the raspberries. And I give her the raspberries. And I'm happy that she gets to eat. I do it all the time. That she gets to eat the sweet and delicious thing called a raspberry. It's one of the best fruits, in my opinion. She gets to eat, and she usually eats the whole thing. And so there's this other part of me that's like, I just bought those, and they're gone. You know, like I put them on the counter, and they're gone. But then I take out all of my evil. I take out my begrudgingness. I take out my, I just sat down. I don't have any more energy to give. I take out my, I just bought that and we don't have an abundance. I take that all out and I say, what if I were full and overflowing? What if I were only bent towards bringing joy to you because I'm a good father all the way around? So that when you say, can I have raspberries? You say, you better believe you can have raspberries. I love to give you raspberries. And if I don't give you raspberries, it's because I have something better for you. I'm a good father. That's what it means. That's what it means that we have a good father, and that's why he likes to be asked. That's part one. Moving on quickly. Give us this day our daily bread. So if that was the give us piece, now we're going to focus on that middle phrase, this day. Give us this day our daily bread. There are a couple quotes from a couple of giants of the faith that have been really influential in my life and probably a lot of your lives. One of them is Martin Luther. The other is C.S. Lewis. And this is what they say, Martin Luther first. He says, there are 2 days in my calendar, this day, meaning today, and that day, capital D, meaning the day of judgment, the day when we go to eternity. Those are the 2 days in my calendar. That's a pretty stark and aggressive statement. There are 2 days. That would be a very simple calendar. Like, we have a policy on our campus outreach staff team that our staff have to keep a calendar. And if I was like, hey guys, don't worry about it, just today and the day of judgment. But Luther says it, and I think he has reason to say it. Lewis echoes him in the Screwtape Letters when Screwtape, the demon, is talking accurately about God. He says, he therefore, I believe, wants them to attend chiefly to 2 things, to eternity itself and to that point of time which they call the present. For the present is the point at which time touches eternity. Of the present moment and of it only, humans have an experience analogous to the experience which God has of reality as a whole. In it alone, freedom and actuality are offered them. He would therefore have them continually concerned either with eternity or with the present. C.S. Lewis is a lot more intellectual in his posturing, but same deal. He would either have them continually concerned with eternity or with the present, either meditating on their eternal union with or separation from himself, like their final salvation and what's to come, the inheritance to come, or else obeying the present voice of conscience, bearing the present cross, receiving the present grace, giving thanks for the present pleasure. Living in this moment, or Luther extends it out to this day. And I think the reason that Luther says that and that Lewis says that, there's that day, there's the eternal day, there's a judgment, and there's this day or now. The reason he says that, the reason Lewis says that, the reason Luther says that is because they read their Bibles. And that's what the Bible says. They came to that conclusion because they read their Bibles. As early as Exodus 16, when God's people are in the wilderness and they're wandering and they're hungry, God gives them quail over the camp at night for meat, and he gives them this dew in the morning that when it evaporates. There is left this flaky bread stuff on the ground called manna. And what he says to them is, I want you to gather as much as you can for today, but not for tomorrow. I want you to gather for today. If you hoard something, if you gather for tomorrow, it will stink. Do not gather for tomorrow. That's the sin against God. In other words, if you want to dim it, this is the tough thing, and I'm just going to tell you, this is unsatisfying. We've got to wrestle with it. It's confusing. If God is saying to his people in Exodus, if you want to demonstrate your trust in me, do not gather for tomorrow. Because if you gather for tomorrow, you're showing me that you don't trust me. And don't worry, we're going to get to the questions that are in your head right now. But that's what he says. And then Jesus takes over that same mantle, the same concept. He says it a few verses later in Matthew 6. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You jump over to Luke 12, which is the parallel passage, very similar to the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew. And there's this passage that you probably don't preach in these kinds of contexts ever, because this is what it says. Luke 12, 18 to 21. A man had a bunch of grain and goods, and he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night, there it is again, this night, your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Hebrews says, exhort one another day after day, as long as it's called today, so that you won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then the passage that just eats my lunch, I'm just going to be honest with y'all, is James 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a place and engage in business there and make a profit. He says, but you don't know what tomorrow brings. Instead, he says, you're just a vapor. You appear for a little while and then you vanish away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, this is where the phrase Lord willing comes from. If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But then he says, as for you now, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. He says, you boast in your arrogance by saying that I know what is going to happen later, by making your plans. And so obviously the natural question is, do I stop planning? And I want to say with you, I have one aim overarchingly in my life for me and for you right now, and that's to feel and exhibit trust of God instead of myself. Okay? Because I think what happens in a culture of abundance is we really run on parallel tracks. One of our tracks says, yes, I pray with my family before meals, and I say, give us this day our daily bread, and at least some of the time. And I go to church on Sunday, but every other part of our lifestyle says, while I'm saying, God, you got this, right? It's like, wink, I got this. So even though I say God has it, I have it. I just give lip service to that because I have it. I have my 401k, I'm good to go. I have all my insurance. I doubt Jesus had a concept for insurance, by the way. And if you're insurance, I'm sure you're a godly person and you can teach me how to think about it in a godly way. But do you hear me? Like everything about, like not only the system that we live in, like the culture we live in, but also how we breathe that air and it just kind of comes out of us. Everything says, yeah, I'll give lip service to this, but everything about my lifestyle says, I got this already. Daily bread has already been provided for me. I have a good friend that I connected with in Ghana in March. He's a pastor there. He grew up in a one-bedroom house with 9 people, so he was a little overwhelmed when he came here. And he and his wife, we were in Ghana, and they came a couple weeks later. He and Sam and his wife, Gifty, they came here, and I took him into Harris Teeter. And they took about 15 steps into Harris Teeter, the one right over here on Long Point. And all we got to was the apples. And Sam said, look at the apples. Who could possibly need this many apples? What do they do with all the apples? He was overwhelmed. Sam and Gifty, I'm telling you, they stood there mesmerized for enough time for people to like stare at them, because they thought, who could possibly need all these apples? And I found myself thinking, how do I do, I really thought this in that moment, I think. It's like, how do I do dependence? How do I trust the Lord for today when I have apples for days? There's apples on apples. There's Honeycrisps and Fujis and Galas and all of it. We didn't even get to the cheeses. It was just the apples. You know? He was overwhelmed by the cheeses. But I think our application is one of two things. Everybody's got a different situation in the room. I understand that. There's a discussion question, a couple of them at the end. I want you to take these individually, in your family, with your community group, and figure out how this applies. But we have to do one of two things. Either we stop building our barns altogether, right? We stop storing up our grain for the future and just trusting God. And even as I say that, I'm like, they're farmers, right? Like, farmers have to harvest in the fall, and then they got the winter where they eat the stuff. So there's some sort of planning that has to happen. Proverbs talk about ants and stuff. You have to plan somehow. However, it's really easy for us to cop out and not establish a posture of dependence because we give the quick objection. We give the quick argument. Or if we can't just stop planning, we live, like, we would have to go off the grid to stop planning. And I just don't think that's possible for everybody here. I don't think it's wise anyway. We want to love people in the world. And so, but I think if we can't just stop building up our barns, if we can't stop being financial advisors, which I know some godly financial advisors in this church, and they teach me, and I'm thankful for it. I need that kind of teaching. I'm a philosophical maniac. Financial advising or insurance, godly insurance salespeople. If we're not able to do that, we really do have to give everything we have, like ritually, liturgically, day by day, focusing ourselves on this day, both in our 1 Corinthians 10:31, like whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Like, not my credit, but God's. Not my control, but God's. He's the one who carries me through this day and all the other days. I believe it. I believe it. I believe it. You have to do that. And the trust of your sovereign Father from there. One possible practical here, I have some practicals at the end, but one possible practical would just be, do you give until it hurts? Do you give until you think, man, if I give this, I'm not sure that I'm going to be able to get everything back. Lewis says in Mere Christianity that. He's like, there's no quantity exactly except that which will pinch or hamper you, such as you have to depend on God and not yourself. But I want to read you, this is the quote from, I think, Mere Christianity. This is C.S. Lewis on the practice of lending at interest. And this is how I feel about this topic, and then we'll finish with the third. He says, there's one bit of advice given to us by the ancient heathen Greeks and by the Jews in the Old Testament and by the great Christian teachers of the Middle Ages, which the modern economic system has completely disobeyed. All these people told us not to lend money at interest. And lending money at interest, what we call investment, is the basis of our whole system. Now, it may not absolutely follow that we're wrong. Some people say that when Moses and Aristotle and the Christians agreed in forbidding interest, or usury, as they called it, they could not foresee the joint stock company and there were only dunking of the private moneylender, and that, therefore, we need not bother about what they said. That is a question I cannot decide on. I'm not an economist, and I simply don't know whether the investment system is responsible for the state we are in or not. This is where we want to be. We want the Christian economist. I need the Christian economist for these moments. But this is how he closes the quote. He says, I should not have been honest if I had not told you that three great civilizations had agreed, or so it seems at first sight, in condemning the very thing on which we have based our whole life. And that's how I feel about this day. I should not have been honest if I didn't say the Bible is very, very clear about trusting God this day and does not have much to say about the days in between this day and that day. And I should not have been honest if I had said the Bible focuses right there and just not a lot on the other, even though we built our whole system on controlling the future. So then we just got to wrestle with it. Like, I had a second mortgage that we sold a house and the people were paying us back through like this mortgage and there was interest. And I was like, Psalm 15 says, don't lend at interest. How do I do that? And I was like wrestling. That's why I need my economists. But you wrestle. Like, our lifestyles are not separate from our spirituality. We demonstrate trust in God in these ways. Last point. Give us this day our daily bread. The question is, where does daily bread fit in the broader scope of the kingdom? So 20 verses later, in Matthew 6, Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So his point there is not, he closed the Gentiles too. I think the point is, the Gentiles seek after that, but you don't. They go clamoring after these things in the world, but you don't. Because your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I'm not saying that you should just quit working a job or whatever puts food on the table. But I am saying, I think Jesus is saying here, let's put it together. Posture yourself as a beggar or receiver who trusts God for today's bread, today's needs. Posture yourself that way. Your Father clothes the lilies of the field, he'll clothe you. Your Father feeds the animals of the kingdom, he'll feed you. And even if he doesn't, because this is the question I have all the time, I think, okay, what if I was a South Sudanese citizen, especially from like 1983 to 2011, where like 2.5 million people were starved out or they stepped on landmines and they died, and they just didn't get their daily bread. How do I preach this to them? And I think the answer is because of the blood of Jesus, for all who believe, you either get your daily bread today to keep on living, or you close your eyes in death and you open them to abundance forever. But you either say, God, I'm gonna trust you for that, or you say, I'm really gonna trust me for that. I'm really gonna control my whole life. Because so Jesus says, posture yourself as a beggar or receiver who trusts God for today's bread. But then I think he says, don't worry about it. You posture yourself as a beggar and say, I have to receive from you. And then he says, I think this is what it says. Don't worry about it. You have a good Father. Stop worrying about how you're gonna clothe yourself. Stop worrying about what you're gonna eat or drink. Where you're gonna get your water. Stop worrying about all that stuff. And so whatever the kingdom of God is, it's beyond bread. Whatever the kingdom of God is, it is beyond bread. There's a hierarchical or priority here that says, seek first the kingdom. Bread is part of the kingdom, but it's clearly not the kingdom of God and his righteousness as Jesus means here. Because he says, yeah, all those things will be added to you. But the things are not the point. The things are just, yeah, he'll give you that. Relax. They're just secondary. It's beyond bread. So we're not, what that means for us is we're just not that focused on our food or our stuff. We're not that focused on our food or our stuff. And I think that means both as a consumer and a worrier, we're just not that focused on our food or our stuff. We're not worried about the nicest things. We're not worried about getting a bigger walk-in closet to have more wardrobe. We're not worried about the nicest restaurants that we can go to whenever we can. And I know this is hard because it's the air we breathe, right? We all breathe it. And I'm not telling you to stop enjoying your food. Like, there's a whole other sermon to be given on why bread tastes good. But I am saying it's secondary. Jesus is asking you to make your life about being more than a worrier or a consumer. So we end with, what do we focus our attention on if it's not bread? Like, what does Jesus mean when he says, seek first the kingdom? I'm just going to give you three things straight from the scriptures. One, the word of God. Two chapters earlier, Jesus, when he's being tempted in the desert to basically redeem or replace Israel's wandering through the desert and they're grumbling and they're giving into temptation, Jesus doesn't give in to Satan. And Satan says, turn that rock into bread because you're hungry. And Jesus says, man does not live on bread alone, but by every mouth that proceeds from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then later he says in John, he says, it is my food to do the will of my Father who sent me. John 4:34. It is my food. Like, I'm fed by doing the will of my Father. So vertically speaking, we say, how do you seek first the kingdom? One of the answers is the word of God. And I switched this in your outline. I made number three, number two, you live. But the beauty of what Jesus says there is he reveals himself later to be not only the word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that's what John says, but also the bread itself. Jesus says in John 6, I'm the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never hunger. The one whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And so when Jesus says, seek the kingdom, and he says, okay, feed on the words that come from the mouth of God, what you learn is the word that comes from the mouth of God is Jesus. The bread that comes from God is Jesus to be fed on. And what that means, what Jesus says in John chapter 6 is believe in him. Daily, feed on him, believe in who he says he is. In other words, he says, because of me, you are in my Father's good graces. Because of me, your life is cared for and provided for. Because of me, you have the loving affection and adoption of the Father of the whole universe. Because of me, feed on that, and you don't have to be consumed with your consuming. You don't have to be consumed with worry about tomorrow. You're free, you're plucked out of this world. Right? Believe in him. So you feast on him daily. You remember that every day. And then finally, The kingdom of God is godliness or righteousness. And this is kind of where we bend it out horizontally. Godliness with contentment is great gain. This is 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, can't take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. If we have food and clothing, I think what Timothy, or what Paul's saying to Timothy here is, look, if you just have your basic needs, if you have food and you have clothing, everybody has needs. You have to have food, you have to have clothing. But if you have them, great. You can't bring anything out of the world. You didn't bring anything into the world. So just get your food and your clothing and figure out how to get it and ask God for it and depend on him for it ultimately and go do, you're like, you're still gonna work, you're still gonna farm, or you're gonna do whatever it is, you're gonna work your job with that posture of dependence. And once you have your food and your clothing, fine. We live in a culture of abundance, and it's really hard to say, I just don't care that much about my stuff. I don't need nicer clothes. I don't need the best of the best food. There's something beyond that in the kingdom. There's something beyond it. And I think that is what Paul says in Romans 14, that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, and it's a little bit different context. But it's of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, what you need to bend yourself toward is loving another person, not consuming or worrying about yourself. You have been taken care of. Bend yourself out to others. So it may be that some of your concerns about how you're gonna how you, through God, are gonna put food on the table is for your family. And I'm not saying that that's a wrong thought. It says in 1 Timothy 5, anyone who doesn't provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. But I am saying that the way that you control that, the way that you worry about that, the way that you decide to consume instead of give is not in line with the heart of God for you, not in line with give us this day our daily bread. So you ask yourself, when you start your day, instead of saying, ooh, what's the best thing I can consume today? Or what's the best way for me to set myself up for success in the future? You say, who can I pour myself out to today? Who has spiritual needs? Who has physical needs? And if I aim myself that way, these things will be added. Because I'm not that concerned. I have a good father who cares for me in that way. So to finish, 2 minutes on practical application. One, thank the Lord. I would recommend, by the way, that you take like one of these. You don't necessarily have to do all these this week. If you're ambitious, take two. One, thank the Lord for receiving food instead of condemnation. Just practice that for a week. See how it helps your dependence on him. He didn't have to give you food. It would have been right for him to give condemnation. He didn't, because he's a really kind father, a merciful father. That's number one. Number two, discipline your mind to live in the present. Like, this is a mental fight. You ask for help from God through the Holy Spirit to discipline your mind to live in the present and not jump to not only what am I going to do for fun or what am I going to consume, but also how are we going to live? And when you're, if you're a natural gravitator that way, like, ask God for help this week to snap you back into this day. Maybe to this moment. And don't justify it by saying you're an Enneagram 6. Okay, for those familiar. Snap back. That's number two. Hand your future worries to your father. Number three, implement a regular fast. I think it's good for you, not in any sort of legalistic way. And it doesn't have to be like every Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday. But just making a ritual practice in your life where you say to God, Father, I care about you, and know that you care about me, and I care about you more than I care about food. You say to Jesus, you're the bread of life. I want to feed on you today, and for this moment, I'm going to show you that I care more about you and depend on you more than I depend on my actual physical sustenance. Okay? Which leads to number four. Feast on Jesus before you partake of food. I know that there are some people in the congregation that are like, I cannot think until I have my coffee. I get that. All right? And so, if that's true of you, at least put your coffee next to your scriptures. Put your coffee next to your new morning mercies. Put your coffee next to something that says, I'm feasting on Jesus, even as I'm being given the ability for my synapses to fire to understand what's going on. I'm going to feast on Jesus before I partake of food, because it's a liturgy. It's a practice in your life that says, yeah, this is what I really, really believe, or I want to believe, is that I have to say, give us this day our daily bread, and ultimately the bread of life, or I won't live. Okay? There are some discussion questions down below. I would love for you guys over the course of the week to just engage these two questions. Where does planning for the future fit in God's economy? How are you not trusting him in your planning? And number two, how central is food or stuff to your daily living, and how can it become secondary? Okay, let's pray together. Father God, I thank you that you are just a good and kind Father, and that there's just so many areas of my life that I'm sure are presumptuous sins, that are hidden sins, and you, through your Son, have said, I cover them all. I thank you for that. I praise you that you are merciful. I pray that that would help us, just that truth that I just said would help us to be happy beggars and children of you, the vine and the Father, that you would enable us to focus on you as giver on this day, and then understand how to aim ourselves at your kingdom and trust that you will add the food and the clothing to us, because you know what we need. You even know what we need before we ask. I thank you that you like to be asked, and we have this relational dynamic where you give. And I pray that you would make us more dependent in that way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.